Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Now, as an aside, this doctrine, one of the doctrines we're going to look at this morning has gotten me into a lot of trouble. People say lots of mean things about our church because we believe in this doctrine. Lots of people have left our church because we believe in this doctrine. And many people won't set foot in our church because of this doctrine. It is what it is. The real issue isn't do people like it or understand it. The issue is this doctrine biblical? And that's what matters. Is it biblical? And my conviction is yes, it is biblical, and his word is very clear, and we're going to look at that. May we be thoroughly convinced of that today for the glory of God. The letter of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to the faithful saints living in the city of Ephesus, which was the fourth largest city in the world at that time. Paul wrote this while he was under house arrest in Rome in about AD 62, and he wrote it to lay a proper doctrinal foundation for these believers so they could then live out these doctrines for the glory of God. See, he wants these Christians to be established and equipped more and more in their faith, thus this letter. Last week, we looked at Paul's introductory remarks, and today we begin to look at the doctrinal section of this book. It's very interesting because verses 3 through 14 is one single sentence in the Greek, which is the original language that this was written in. Think of that. One sentence of 202 words. One sentence. Why? Some say that this is actually a song of praise to God, a hymn, which very well might have been the case. But more than anything else, this is an attempt to use a bunch of words to praise God for his divine plan and actions that are almost beyond description. It's as if Paul can't contain the love and the praise that he has for God, and so he just rattles off 202 inspired words that are filled with incredible truths about what God has done for the believer, and it's only at the end of verse 14 that Paul then takes a breath. See, he just can't help himself. Why? Because God is so amazing. Let's look at the first third of that very long sentence, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And don't you love how Paul starts off this letter? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the key. And this verse is really setting the stage for the rest of this very long sentence. Blessed be our God. The word for blessed is a Greek word, eulogetos. Sound familiar? Right? It's from the word that we get eulogy from. And it was used as a form of speech or writing that highly praises someone. It means to give appreciation, honor, and praise to another. In this case, to God. See, throughout the Old Testament, God is blessed or praised for his benefits to humanity as seen in his care, his provision, his response to prayer, and his deliverance from enemies' evil. Sometimes God is blessed for who he is, rightly so, but usually it's tied with something that he has done for his people, and both are good reasons to praise him. Both are good reasons to bless him. Note how Paul is specific in this blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very interesting. Why? Because the phrase blessed be God was used many times in the Old Testament, but here Paul is very specific at who this God is. He's the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only God. See, the God of the Bible is one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This phrase, a God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, equates Jesus with God, since calling God his Father denotes the same nature and the same essence. And also, since calling Jesus Lord speaks of Christ's sovereign rule and authority over all things as God the Son. But here, Paul is singling out the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. In verses 7 through 12, Paul will focus on God the Son, and then in verses 13 through 14, Paul will focus on God the Spirit. But the call here is to give praise and honor and blessing and proper recognition to this amazing God whom we love. Why? Because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's all. Hey, that's everything. Not a few spiritual blessings, not some spiritual blessings, not a lot of spiritual blessings, but every spiritual blessing. And he shows us a few of those blessings in this very long sentence. Not all of the blessings, but he shows us a few really cool blessings. Question, should we, his people, render praise, blessing, thanks to God today? Should we? Yes, we should. Spurgeon said, if you think little of what God has done for you, then you will do little for him. But if you have a great notion of his great mercy to you, then you will be greatly grateful to your gracious God. That's right. And the prayer is that as we look at all of this, that we will better understand how great his mercy is toward us. And therefore, we will give him even more praise and more love and more adoration and more blessing in our lives. The summary is this. Your God has given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's all. Again, that's everything. That's everything. And Paul can't describe how amazing these blessings are. He tries, right? He tries in one long sentence, but he can't do it justice. One likens it to Paul taking a walk through a treasure chamber like those of the pharaohs of Egypt, trying to describe what he sees. He starts out with the most immediate and evident fact and tells us what that is. Then something else comes into view and he puts that in, and then glory flashes upon glory until he has this tremendously complicated sentence which includes vast and almost indescribable riches. And so Paul tries to describe every spiritual blessing that we have in the heavenly places in Christ, and guess what? He can't do it, but at least he tries. And he does a good job. He does indeed give us many great reasons to bless and to praise and to glorify our incredible God. Notice that God has already given us these spiritual blessings. This means that we're already blessed in many ways, and don't we know it? And it also means that there are many blessings that are yet to come, but they are indeed guaranteed to come for us in Christ. See, it's as good as done, and the best really is yet to come for us, and that's an ironclad fact that we in Christ can bank on. Note also that while God blesses us as people in many ways, even in many physical ways, the best blessings are spiritual blessings, right? The things that concern eternity, the things that concern the soul, things that have true and lasting value and worth and not just fading temporary value and worth. Christ is the one who gives all this to us, and it involves heavenly things, it involves eternal things, it involves spiritual things, the things that truly matter. Question, would you say that you're blessed today as a Christian and that you have many great reasons to bless God? You have many great reasons to praise God today, would you? Amen. Yeah, amen, amen. Paul would agree. And now, he's going to show us some of those reasons. First, he chose us in him. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And that is the first reason that we in Christ should bless God. Isn't that interesting? Because many people don't like this doctrine. But Paul would vehemently disagree. And he would say that this doctrine is foundational to your faith. And look, it gives you a great reason to bless God today. And the prayer is that as we look at this, that we would change our thinking about this doctrine if it needs to be changed, and that we would love it, and that it would cause us to rejoice in God for His amazing blessing to us. Look, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That word chose literally means to select out, to single out, and to choose for oneself out of a larger number. That's what it means. Here in our passage, this choosing is the act of God by Himself, choosing out from among mankind, men and women, for Himself. The tense of the word indicates a completed action by God in the past, and the phrase before the foundation of the world makes that very clear. See, God's choosing came before human need, even before human existence, which shows us that this was all God, and it was done before we ever did anything and before we were even born. The grammar used here signifies that God chose us by Himself and for Himself. In other words, this was God's totally independent choice. Theologian Harold Honer makes this observation regarding this verse. First, he says, in most instances in the Old Testament and New Testament, as it is here, God is the subject. Second, the subject did not choose in a vacuum, but in the light of all known options. God chose us from the whole human race. Third, there's no indication of any dislike toward those not chosen. It's not a rejection with disdain. It speaks only of those who are chosen and nothing of those who are not chosen. Fourth, it's in the middle voice, as is in almost every instance, indicating a personal interest in the one chosen. Hence, God chose with great personal interest rather than random impersonal choice. Fifth, the one who is chosen has no legal claim to the one who chooses. God did not choose anyone because they were holy and thus had legal claim to be chosen. On the contrary, all people are sinners and deserve rejection. There was no obligation on God's part to choose anyone, but He freely chose some, and this is evidence of His great grace. And that's biblically, that's what this means. Now, this may make you a bit uncomfortable, but that's not the issue, right? The issue is, what does the Bible say? That's the issue. No doubt Paul not only wasn't uncomfortable with this doctrine, but Paul exalted this doctrine, and Paul praised God for this doctrine, and so should we. What does it mean? That before God created anything or anyone, He decided that He would choose or elect some humans to be His adopted children. No one deserves this honor, and God didn't foresee any condition in them that prompted Him to choose them, which means that God chose them unconditionally, that God chose or elected them because He wanted to, or to put it another way, it was His will to elect them. Look, since His chosen people, along with the rest of humanity, would fall into sin, God planned to save His children from their sin, and He also planned or predestined all the means to bring about that salvation. As one noted, He planned that Christ would redeem His chosen ones. He planned that the Holy Spirit would enlighten and enliven His chosen ones and call them to Christ. And He planned all the providential arrangements to make sure that each of His chosen ones would hear the gospel and receive Christ as Lord. God the Father gave this group of chosen ones, the elect, as a gift to Christ to be His people, His sheep, His bride. All of God's elect will be saved, and they are the only humans who will be saved. And that's what the Bible teaches. And the issue is, will you reject it, as many do, or will you believe it, and then will you exalt the Lord because of it? Those are our options. Many try to soften what the Bible says on the issue. The first way they do this is to say that God chooses everyone. They say that something like this. I've heard this before. God casts one vote for you, Satan casts one vote against you, and you cast the deciding vote. That's called universal election, which sounds good at first glance, even if it goes against what the Bible actually teaches. In fact, it's the opposite of what the Bible teaches, because if God chose everyone to be saved, then election is virtually meaningless because it doesn't accomplish anything. See, if universal election merely makes salvation possible for everyone, then it doesn't guarantee the salvation of anyone, and we would have to admit that it's been pretty ineffective, and it turns choosing upside down. Nowhere does it say that God chose everyone. It says God chose some. Think of it. If God's choosing a person indicates that he intends for that person to be saved, then either God is unable to carry out his intention, or else he isn't very skilled at arranging circumstances. Think about it. Most humans live and die in circumstances where they've never heard the gospel at all. And then think about this. Before the gospel was sent to the Gentiles in the book of Acts, God had sovereignly chosen to reveal himself only to one nation, the nation of Israel. And it amazes me that Christians who reject unconditional election don't seem too bothered by the fact that God chose only Israel to be his chosen people for a very, very long time. They protest against unconditional election and they say that it's not fair to the non-elect. But mark this, no one wants fair. No one. Look, Scripture makes it plain that God has not given all people an equal opportunity to know him. I hope you don't deny that. That's pretty clear. Throughout the Bible, we read how God favored Israel. He said to Israel, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth," Deuteronomy 7:6. Israel did nothing to deserve God's special notice, nothing. In the following verses, the Lord explains why he chose Israel. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all people, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." Note the reasoning in the passage. Why did the Lord choose you? Because he loved you. Why did the Lord love you? Because he loves you. There's simply no condition in Israel that attracted God to choose them. Is that fair? No. It's called grace. People think that fairness means equal treatment of all concerned, but we need to revise our understanding of what constitutes fairness. Fairness consists in giving everyone what he deserves. And mark this, I'll say it again, we don't want God to treat us fairly. We don't want to get what we all deserve. We want grace. Look, we can't read far into the Bible before we're confronted with the reality that God doesn't treat all persons equally. Biblically, God isn't obligated to show mercy to anyone. So how then is it unfair if he shows mercy only to one person or to one nation or to as many as he chooses? People who assert that God has chosen everyone to be saved are trying to protect God from accusations against being unfair. But here's the thing. If God was fair, then no one would get saved because we all deserve wrath because of our sin. See, there's no obligation on God's part to choose anyone, but he freely chose some, and that is evidence of his great grace. The real problem isn't why he had not chosen some, but why he chose any. But whatever the case, if God had chosen everyone, then election is essentially meaningless since it accomplishes nothing. And just as God chose Israel in the Old Testament, the implications of that show us that God didn't choose everyone. The second major way that people soften this doctrine is by saying that God's choosing is conditional. That means that God chose his elect because, knowing everything, he foresaw that they would repent of sin and put their faith in Christ down the line. And so, when he saw that these people would repent and believe, that's when he chose them. See, in order for this to be fair or unbiased in election or choosing, God waited to see what people would do before he elected and saved them. To be consistent, God couldn't make any special arrangements that would make it more likely than anyone would repent or believe, because that would be interfering with man's free will. See, someone as intelligent and powerful as God can easily manipulate a person's decision-making process, and that would be unfair, and God wouldn't ever do that, they say. This view is sometimes presented as a tunnel of time theory. Maybe you have believed this in the past, that God looked down through the tunnel of time and saw who had believed, and therefore he chose them. But his choosing them didn't influence them to believe. No, they did that on their own. So unconditional election presents us with a God who plans, while conditional election presents us with a God who reacts. There are several issues with this unbiblical view. First, the Bible is very clear that if we are left to ourselves, no one will ever repent of sin and believe in Christ. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Romans 3:10-12. In this passage, it's almost as if God anticipates the tunnel of time theory and says, God did look down through the tunnel of time, searching for anyone who was righteous and anyone who would do good and anyone who would seek God. He double-checked the tunnel. How many did he find? Not even one. A second problem with this view is an inconsistency found in those who hold it. In their minds, in order for election to be fair, then it must be because God chose to save those who, on their own, without any divine intervention, would repent and believe. But here's the problem. Virtually no one prays in a way that's consistent with that view. No one prays, Father, I want my loved one to be saved, but I know that you respect everyone's free will, and you've already done all that you can legitimately do while still being a God of fairness. So be sure to leave my lost loved one to themselves, and don't influence their thinking about sin or about Christ. Don't arrange providential circumstances so that you influence them to be sick of sin and to long for you. I know that you're a gentleman, Lord, so hold your powers of influence in reserve, and Lord, just let them decide for themselves. No! We don't want God to leave them alone. We want God to intervene, but if God intervenes, then he's influenced a person to repent and believe. And therefore, when he looked down through the tunnel of time and saw this person's repentance and faith, it was a repentance and faith that came about because he influenced the person. That's not fair! What about our free will? There are only two humans who ever had true free will. Who? Adam and Eve. They blew it. And when they sinned, every person who's ever been born since then, except for Christ, has been born with a sinful nature. And now every human functions within that sinful nature bubble. Now, there's a whole lot of things we can do within that bubble, live life, have children, go on vacation, all kinds of things that we see people around us doing all the time. But biblically, there's one thing that we can't do within that sinful nature bubble. We can't choose God. Why? We can't awaken ourselves from the spiritually dead. Why? Because the Bible says that as Adam's offspring, we're dead in sin, we're enslaved to sin, we're blinded by sin, and we can't seek God in that condition. So what has to happen? God has to choose us and awaken us, and so that's what he did. But why? Why didn't God choose everyone? I don't have an answer for that, but I do know that God is abundantly good and gracious, and I'm never going to stand in judgment of God. Woe to me if I stand in judgment of God. He's God, I am not. I trust him. Well, what about those who aren't chosen? Don't think like that. Trust the Lord and honor him and pray for the lost and be a bright light in a dark world and assume that God put all these lost people in your life for a reason and shine his light to them so they can hear the gospel and be saved. Well, does this doctrine mean that we are puppets on a string? No, of course not. And biblically, we are responsible and we are accountable for our lives and for our decisions. That's a biblical truth. Okay, but does this mean that God excludes people from going to heaven? And does God keep people out who want to get in? No. And anyone who wants to go to heaven can and will by grace through faith in Christ, and God will welcome all with joy. But the point is that unless God chooses them, they don't want him. All who want him come to him because they want him, because he chose them and he changed their hearts. See, does this mean that I don't have to share my faith since the chosen are going to be saved anyhow? No, because God uses means to bring people to himself, and our call is to pray for the lost and to be salt and light in this dark and dying world. The Bible is very clear about how we are called to live and what God wants from us as believers. Well, if God only sets his love on some and predestined only those to salvation, then does not he love everyone in the world? Well, God has a general love for the world, yes, a common kind of grace that reveals itself in many amazing ways, for everything good in life comes from the good hand of God. However, God has a special love for his own children, a saving love, a covenant love for us, his people. Well, if salvation is totally of the Lord, then is there anything an unbeliever can do to be saved? While all of salvation, including repentance and faith to be saved, is of the Lord, he commands people to repent and believe the gospel. The Bible exhorts sinners, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let them return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55:6. There's a mystery here. In that, sinners are unable and unwilling to seek God unless God is first drawing them to Christ. But at the same time, they are responsible to repent and believe in Christ. And once again, we trust God with that. But here's the thing. They can't blame God for not calling them. Biblically, God gets all the glory for the salvation of sinners. And biblically, man is responsible for rejecting Christ and his salvation in their lives. It's a deep doctrine that God has figured out perfectly, but it's a biblical doctrine. And Paul praised God for it, and so should we. Again, that God, before the foundation of the world, chose to make certain individuals the object of his unmerited favor or special grace. That's done not because of anything they would do, but because of God's sovereign will. God could have chosen to save all men, and he could have chosen to save no one, but he instead chose to save some and leave the others to the consequences of their sin. God gets all the credit for those who are saved, and those who reject him are fully accountable for that rejection. Note that this doctrine doesn't mean that there will be people in heaven who didn't want to be there, or that there will be people in hell who wanted to be saved but couldn't be because they weren't chosen, not at all. The saved come to him, and those who aren't saved hate him and reject him to the end. What's your call? Your call is this: to pray for the lost and share the good news of Christ with the lost. Trust that God put them in your life and in your heart for a reason, and shine the light of Christ brightly to those around you. And good news, God can change the most rebellious of hearts in an instant. So never, 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 never give up hope for a lost soul. Never, ever give up hope. God can do it. God can do anything. Note that God chose us, referring to believers, saints, the faithful ones, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. See, he didn't choose us because we were already holy and blameless. No, he chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And that's the purpose. See, because God chose us and we're now united with Christ, we have our blame removed. What shames us and justly condemns us isn't held against us any longer. As Christ is without spot, so also are we blemishless by virtue of his work on our behalf. Not only does our union with Christ remove our blemishes, but it also supplies his righteousness. We are holy and blameless before the Father. The righteousness that was Christ's through his perfect obedience is credited or imputed to us who believe. It's truly amazing that God sees me as being as holy as his own son as a Christian. Not only do I have my debt wiped away, I have the riches of Christ's righteousness applied to my spiritual account. One said, God doesn't pay our debt and then leave us with a zero balance. Rather than have us destitute, he opens the vaults of heaven to give us the benefits of the storehouse of his grace made full by Christ's obedience. And that's an amazing thought. That all happens because God chose us, and this gives us some great reasons to bless God today. Note how this all goes to the love of God. In love. In love. See, it's all about the love of God for undeserving sinners like us. He loves us. Why? Because. And look how he showed us that love. He chose us. God the Son came and died for us. And then God the Spirit comes and lives inside of us, guaranteeing the eternal blessings that are to come. Hello? That's absolutely incredible. And God's love is truly an ocean that washes over undeserving sinners like us. So, how are you doing with this doctrine? The Bible is clear. I don't look at what it says in verse 4. The Bible is clear. What you do with it is up to you. How about this, though? How about responding to it the way Paul did? With praise to God. With praise to God. Sinclair Ferguson said, "Until we come to the place where we can sing about election with a full heart, we've not grasped the spirit of New Testament teaching. Robert Self said, to either deny sovereign election or to store it away in some theological closet on shelves labeled good for nothing or harmful is to rob the people of God of the fullest views of God's glory and to limit the church's worship to the realms of human logic. That's right. This is beyond us, but it's true. Spurgeon said, it's one of the axioms of theology that if a man be lost, God must not be blamed for it. And it's also an axiom of theology that if a man be saved, God must have the glory of it. He added, I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterward. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with a special love. He's absolutely right. And our call is to exalt our God for choosing us in him before the foundation of the world, because if that didn't happen, then none of us would be saved, and every person here would be heading for hell right now and without hope in the world. So I say, exalt him today. Exalt him today. Praise him. And don't fight against the doctrine that the Apostle Paul exalts, even if you don't fully understand it. I don't fully understand it, but I believe it. Second reason to bless God, here's another word. He predestined us to adoption, verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. The word predestined means to determine beforehand, and it ties in with the word chosen, obviously. The idea is this, that in the counsels of God, the reason he chose the saints out of the mass of humanity is because he predetermined their destiny. And here, that destiny is that we would be his sons, that we would be his beloved children. How did that happen? By Jesus Christ to himself, or through Jesus Christ. See, he came to secure the believer's salvation. So what did he do? Jesus, God the Son, left heaven, took on human flesh, and became a man, 100% man and 100% God at the same time. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross. And then 3 days later, he rose up from the dead. Why? To save his people from sin, hell, and eternal wrath. See, we are all sinners, and sin separates us from God and condemns all of us to hell, which is the just wages of sin. How so? Because even one sin committed against an infinite and eternal God is worthy of infinite and eternal wages. So here's the verdict. Either you pay the wages of your own sin for all eternity in hell, or else Jesus Christ paid for your sin once and for all on the cross. And it's one or the other. It's one or the other. The good news is that for all who believe on Christ in saving repentant faith, they will indeed be forgiven of all their sin and declared righteous in the sight of God, ensuring heaven as their eternal inheritance. How's that possible? Because on the cross, God punished Jesus for every believer's sin. Because on the cross, Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin. Because on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, even though Jesus committed no sin. See, every believer's sin was placed onto Jesus, and God poured out his divine wrath against all that sin onto Christ, so you, the believer, could then be showered with amazing grace and mercy. And it's because of what Jesus did for every believer that we can then be adopted as God's own children. And that means everything. And look, it was all planned out by God before the foundation of the world, and it's very, very personal. Adopted. The Greek word for adoption literally means to place one as a son who was not formally a son or a daughter. Adoption means to formally and legally declare that someone who is not one's own child is from here on out to be treated and cared for as one's own child, including having the complete rights of inheritance, full inheritance. The Westminster Confession defines adoption in these terms. All those who are justified, God grants in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Come on. How good is that? Adopted. Well, we as Christians have been adopted by God. John Murray says that adoption, as the term clearly implies, is an act of transfer from an alien family into the family of God himself. This is surely the apex of grace and privilege, and that's right. See, this isn't a cold act by God where he does this. No, this is a family idea that's filled with love and care and affection and relationship. Look, when it came to adoption in Roman society, the adopted person lost all the rights of his old family and gained all the rights of a legitimate son in his new family. In the most binding legal way, he got a new father. Also, he became heir to his new father's estate. Even if other sons were born later, it didn't affect his rights. No, he was now unreservedly co-heir with them. Also in Roman law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out, and he was then regarded as a new person entering a new life with which the past had no bearing on him whatsoever. Everything changed, see? And that's what God's done for us. The picture? We were dirty, diseased, impoverished orphans with no one to care for us. And we weren't there as helpless victims, no. We were there because of our deliberate rebellion against God. But one day, he showed up at the cardboard shack that we were sleeping in, and in love, he chose us to be in his family. He cleaned us up, he removed our rags, he clothed us, he brought us into his family, where we now have brothers and sisters to share our burdens and our joys. He adopted us as his own, so that throughout eternity, we will enjoy the unfathomable riches of Christ. God is now my Father. My eternal fate is sealed, and I stand forgiven of all my sin. Jesus paid the penalty for all my sin on the cross. God loves me, and nothing can now separate me from the love of God. What's there to fear in light of all that as an adopted child of God? Romans 8 tells us that now, as God's adopted children, we can now cry out to him, Abba, Father. Cry is a loud cry signifying deep emotion. Abba is an Aramaic word for papa or daddy, which is a very intimate term. It's a word of trust. It's a word of dependence, of intimacy, of tenderness, and of love. It's the same word that the Lord used when he spoke to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we can go to him like that. Isn't that amazing? And guess what? He won't cast us out. Once we were trembling sinners living in fear, and now we're sons in the beloved care of our Father. Once we were strangers, now we are family. Once we were shut out, now we are intimate. And we can go into the presence of the Holy God of the universe, and we can say, Papa, and he will say, I'm here for you, my beloved child. It's a picture of a soul in need. Anybody in need? Yeah? It's a picture of love and freedom and a rushing into his presence with a real need, knowing that he's intimate with you and you with him. Speaks of love, of care, of concern, of heart, of passion. God towards you, his child, that he rescued. So adoption means that you have a new family. The old family's gone forever. The old master's gone forever. The old name is gone forever. God is your Father. The Lord Jesus is your Savior. And the Holy Spirit now lives in you. Adoption means that you have a new privilege. You now have the same rights as the oldest saints of God. One said, in our world, there are exclusive clubs with members dependent on who you know and how much money you have. But God only has one level of membership. Everyone who comes into the family of God comes in the same way, because the ground level is at the foot of the cross. He only has one class. Everyone in God's family has gold card standing. Everyone's born again. Everyone has full rights. Everyone's at the head of the class. Everyone comes in at the best possible level. Adoption also means that you have a new responsibility to live for the glory and honor of God with passion until you receive the ultimate rewards that come from that adoption. Look, you're rich now, so don't live like a pauper. You have the Holy Spirit, don't dwell in the flesh. You have access to God, use it. You have brothers and sisters, lean on them. You have spiritual gifts, put them to work for Christ. You have been set free from Satan's power. Don't mess around with the devil anymore. You have a new family. Stop living like you belong to your old one. Adoption is a wonderful truth for all of us in Christ. So bless God for it. praise God because of it. Question, why would God do this for us? What's the motive for such lavish grace? Because he wanted to. According to the good pleasure of his will. So why did he do this for us? Because it pleases God. It's a really deep thought. One noted, the picture here is not of a grim Lord watching over the execution of his predetermined plan, but of a smiling Father who's to be praised. He enjoys imparting his riches to his children. And that's right. So this act of free love was grounded totally in God himself, freely from his own goodwill. He wanted you. He wanted to save you. He wanted to adopt you as his own. And while this isn't an indictment on those that he didn't adopt, it's simply pointing out the blessings on those that he did adopt. And also it goes to the greatness of his love in adopting us. One note of this. Predestination was never meant to be a doctrinal club used to batter people into acknowledgments of God's sovereignty. Rather, the message of God's love preceding our accomplishments and outlasting our failures was meant to give us a profound sense of confidence and security in God's love so that we will not despair in situations of great difficulty, pain, and shame. And that's right. And great praise should be given to God because of it. Note how Paul adds these words, to the praise of the glory of his grace. This shows us that God must get all the glory for our salvation and not one bit of credit can go to us or to any human being. He did it according to the good pleasure of his will, and therefore this doctrine should cultivate the deepest humility in us, and it should also provoke us to the highest form of praise. Try to contemplate his amazing grace, his undeserved riches that he has lavished on you. Try. You can't. Right? You can't. But while it's too great to truly fathom, you can praise him for it. See, this doctrine of God choosing us, of God predestining us, which is a biblical doctrine, isn't meant to separate believers or to instill pride in being chosen. No, it's meant to bless us. Brian Chappell said, this isn't meant for endless argument. Instead, it's our basis of comfort when we face the limitations of our actions, will, and choices. For this doctrine greatly assures the beleaguered who are wrestling with their sin and the world's trials. To such, God says, I loved you before the world began, so don't doubt me now. He said, predestination is the Heavenly Father's shout of eternal love that echoes in our songs of thankful praise as our strength is renewed by the assurance of his care. When predestination is properly taught, it accomplishes what Paul says is his goal. Praise to God for his glorious grace and peace to his people. And that's what I pray is the result for us from this doctrine. Why do you think Paul starts off with this doctrine as a first reason why we should bless and praise God? Just as God said to Israel, so has God said to us who believe today, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Before the world was made, I called you my own. You are mine. And while we might have a hard time grasping this doctrine in our own fallible human minds, look, the next time you're wrestling with sin, difficulty, hardship, pain, trials, or past failures in your life, may you hear this shout from heaven in your mind. You always have been on my heart, no matter what happens. I have chosen to love you since before the world began. You are mine. Come on, is that encouraging? Amen. What a great reason to jump for joy and praise God. Don't reject this doctrine. Don't reject it. Praise God for it, even if you can't wrap your brain around it. Finally, look, third, we can bless and praise God because he made us acceptable in the beloved. The beloved is Christ, and look, God not only chose us and predestined us and adopted us, but he also made sure that we would be accepted by God and allowed all the glories of heaven. How did that happen? Through Christ and what he did for us, all because of the amazing grace of God. Talking about an overflow of grace from God, undeserved favor from God, abundant grace from God. And it's because of what Christ did on that cross that all who believe, the chosen ones, will then be accepted forever because of Christ. So look, God didn't just choose you, but he took great lengths to save your desperate and lost soul. I mean, he died to make you his. Talk about love, right? He suffered to make you his. Talk about love. He was mocked and tortured and ridiculed, and he faced God's painful divine wrath against all your sin to make you his. Talk about love. And now by grace through faith in Christ, because of what he, our beloved one, did in our place on the cross, accepted. That's incredible. Oh, the joy of being beloved, adopted, and accepted by God the Father because of his beloved Son. That's us in Christ. One wrote, "Near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be. For in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be. For in the person of his Son, I'm just as dear as he." That's amazing, all because we are in Christ, because he has graced us with his grace. It should blow us all away, but it's biblical and it's true. And our only response should be to praise him abundantly and to love him with more fervor and with more passion. I mean, how could we not? I mean, who are we? Then look at what he's done. Here's a conclusion. God took the initiative to predetermine our destiny as adopted sons in the family of God. He accomplished this through his Son, Jesus Christ, to bring us to God himself. This was done according to his pleasure, freely operating from his own will. Because he has predestined us, he chose us out of all humanity. These actions are not only the basis of every spiritual blessing, but also they are the spiritual blessings themselves. Is it any wonder that God is to be praised? So, praise him. Again, even if you can't understand all of it, even if you don't have it all figured out in your head, praise him still, because he is worthy. Paul says these are the reasons why we should bless and praise God, and I agree. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, fill us with your praise as we contemplate your truth. Help us, Lord, to trust your word. Help us to take you at your word and to respond accordingly to who you are and to what you've done for sinners, for undeserving sinners like us. Without you, we'd have nothing. Thank you for saving us. Help us to be grateful. Help us to exalt your mighty name and to live like we believe it. Speak to our hearts. May we encourage one another today. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.